Since you're all up, you want to get your Bibles out? We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. We'll just read the first verse. And it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful for this time. We pray that you would bless this Bible study. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move and help us, teach us, prepare our hearts, convict us, encourage us. We're thankful, Lord, for what you are going to do through your word. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I was thinking about it just a little bit. I was like, last time I was with you guys leading our Bible study, I was in Matthew chapter 5, and I think we covered the Beatitudes, right? And then tonight I get what's, you know, oftenly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. So I was like, not sure why I got the easy ones, but I was thinking, did I do something wrong or did I do something right? All right, so for tonight, we'll be covering 15 verses. We'll try to go through them. There's a lot. So just as a little bit of a background, I guess, to where we're at. Here, as we get into chapter 6, the Lord continues what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's, through chapter 5, he's been bringing truths about God. And what he's done along the way is correct the wrong teaching and the misconceptions of what the Lord asks of us. And so he's already spoken on some major topics, but he continues now in this area of giving and in prayer. He's setting up a standard, and really the standard is so high that really no one could ever reach it. That's why you need a Savior. Because what the flesh cannot do, God and his Spirit can do in us. So again, he set this standard that really was unheard of by the people in his day. They obviously had a form of religion, and they thought it was biblical, but really their theology was incomplete. The Lord says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to reaffirm them, to what God has always established." And so then in verses 1 through 18, he warns the people about the wrong approach to worship. He says the problem is some of your worship is just fake, right? And in verse 1, he says, "Take heed. Beware that you do not do your righteous acts, your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them." He says the problem with some of these religious people is that to them it's a way of showing off or putting on a show. And so then in verse 2, he actually calls them hypocrites, right? They're actors. You're really nothing more than an actor playing a part. And for what? For the applause of men, for the recognition of men. So really their religion is just as bad as their theology. And so he picks out elements of their religion to point out, and one of them is giving and the other one is praying. Their giving is really the element of religion that deals with others. And their praying is the element of religion that deals with God. Your giving is a show, is what he's saying. And your praying, it's fake. And so he really wants to unmask people's hypocrisy. So the world is full of fake people, right? In and outside of the church. I mean, there's probably some fake people here tonight. you want to see one, just look behind you. Just kidding. I seen one person turn around. Like, some people are probably trying to, you know, be all chill about it, get their phone, turn the camera around and see who's behind them. So in dealing with this first element, he wants to talk about giving. And what you'll notice in verse 1 when it says, we'll just read through the first four verses to get a full context of it. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So he says, when you do it, not if, when you do it, don't do it that way. Give to people in need. And how could it be possible that we as Christians don't do that? It says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's John 3:17. You see, it's when, because it's assumed that if your heart is for God and God dwells in you, you're going to reach out in need for people that are in need, because that is God's heart towards the poor and the needy. Jesus and the disciples, they carried around a little bag, right? And in that little bag, what was it good for? It was carrying the money that they had to give to the poor. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews, they were used to giving, right? It wasn't new to them. It was a big part of their heritage. They had always cared about giving to the poor. But what had happened at this time is that things got twisted up and they got perverted. And the significance of that was really overstated to how important it was. And in the Talmud, it said, "Alms and giving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law." That's exaggerant. That's too far. You see, that's why the Jews believed that really the people that were rich, it was easier for them to get into the kingdom because they could give away all these things, that all this money to the poor. It would like buy their way into heaven. And so when Jesus says something like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven, it just shattered their whole idea of this theology. Because they thought the purging of sins came from giving away money. And Jesus says, the only thing God cares about is your heart. Not what you did, but why you did it. The attitude is really important. It's everything. What's your attitude about the things you do for the Lord? Right, that's something that we should all take time and examine our hearts. And the Lord really paints a picture of this self-righteous Pharisee when he speaks of this. You know, it says that when he comes, the Pharisee is about to give out some money or do his good deed, and he sounds a trumpet, right? Some little do-do-do-do or whatever. And he gives out to the poor, right? And really, why is he doing that? It's for appearance sake. He wants everybody to see what a generous person he is, right? How good he is. And we're not sure exactly, you know, is it a certain guy that he's seen that it's describing, or is it as an example? But whatever happened, he makes his point. And that's that don't bring attention to yourself. Don't blow a trumpet, because what you're, that's hypocritical. It's fake. It's you're putting on something to display before men. So, like, okay, today, you know, how does that apply to us? We don't have trumpets, right? People, I don't think we've ever heard a trumpet in church before somebody, you know, puts a little something in the offering box. But you know, maybe if somebody's offering, you know, hey, you have an opportunity to serve or something, or to give for some fund or something, you know, the equivalent could be like, you know, oh yeah, I will, you know, boom. You know, people start clapping for him, you know, like, oh, he's so cool, whatever, he's so generous. You know, and I mean, today people might sign up for something, might give their time to do something, but, you know, then you'll see it on their stories or something, or just taking selfies of how, you know, how they're helping people, you know. You just see some dude, like, you know, it's like, taking a picture of how, you know, hey, Mr. Homeless Guy, you know, like, can you look a little bit more hungry? I can't really capture it in my phone, right? On my iPhone 15 Pro Max or something. So, hypocrisy. Why are you doing it? And really, this will go on to speak about the reward, right? So, this goes from leading to the practice of righteousness, to the danger of religion, and then the promise of reward. You see the point? How do you do this thing of giving? Right? How you do it really will result in the reward you get. And some people get all hung up on, you know, this idea of rewards, right? It's like, I'm not doing it for rewards, kind of selfish or something. But the Lord is the one who established this. He's the one who says you get a reward for these things, right? The things that you do for him. And if you think about it, the reward that he gives you, it's not so you can flaunt in heaven. No, we actually put it before his feet. We give it back to him. It's a way of us showing our gratitude and praising him. So notice the promise of the reward in verse 1. It says, if you do your righteousness before men to be seen, you have no reward from our Father in heaven. Verse 2, if you blow your trumpet and you do your thing so that everyone can see you, it says they have their reward. Now it says you have no reward, and then in verse 2 it says they have their reward. So what it's saying is they have their reward in verse 2, but that reward is not from the Father. Who's it from? It's from the one you wanted it from people, from men. So that's all you get. If you do it for them, to get applause from them, to get recognition for them, that's all you get. To get something from men and nothing from God, you forfeit that. If you're an actor on a stage and you're going to do your thing for the applause of men, that's what you get. So there is a reward for those who give out of a right heart. And verse 3 tells us, but when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So people, you know, often wonder what's this talking about. You know, a lot of times people think it's a proverb of the time that had to do with like a spontaneous type of giving. You know, it's like they didn't really think about it; they just did it. They seen a need and they did it. So Hebrews used to speak in a very graphic, physical term, and so the idea here is don't stop and think about it and let me calculate it. You know, let me see if this works. It's more like, bam, just help somebody out. Spontaneous. It's based on the compassion and the mercy of the moment. The left hand isn't even aware of it. In other words, not only do people not know about it, but a part of you doesn't even know about it. It's kind of like you shouldn't have this settled account in your mind. You know, it's like kind of give and then forget about it. And really, that's the hard part, because, you know, we really don't have a hard time remembering our good deeds, right? We often sometimes want to pat ourselves on the back for our stuff that we do. So really what the Lord is emphasizing is, make a choice. You want your reward here and now, or do you want it forever? You want the blessing of God or the applause of man? Don't try to keep mental books about your giving. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 tells us that there is neither any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open before him, and whom we have to do. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows your heart. He knows everything about your life, your Christian life. So make sure that it's real as you live it out. Give, but give God's way. Give to those in need, and give without being recognized. Don't be a hypocrite. Now we come to the next section here in verse 5 through 8. We'll go ahead and read it. And it says, "And then when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him." So now when we get to this area of prayer, it's a little difficult to completely understand the function and the plan of a sovereign and almighty God. On the one hand, you have the view that says God is sovereign, and so God is going to do what he's going to do whether you pray about it or not. And on the other hand, you have the view that says God doesn't do anything unless someone prays about it. It's tough to deal with this thing, because you see at times there are examples in Scripture when it says that the Lord, as it were, changed his mind when somebody prayed, changed the direction. And then there's other times where it says that, you know, God was going to do what he was going to do anyway, even though people were requesting something different. And sometimes people can land really on either extremes. But I'm happy to inform you that tonight, this age-old question, we ain't going to resolve it. We're going to just focus on what the Lord instructs in this section of Scripture. And really, it's the principles about prayer and what these principles that he expects us to follow them. Okay? So whether we fully understand the mysteries of prayer or not, how it works isn't really the issue. It's just that we simply obey the principle that he lays out here. And he tackles the matter of prayer in verses 5 through 8. And the idea is, what he's going to do again is remove this self-righteous idea that people have of themselves, so they can come pleading for the mercies of God. This is also good instruction for his disciples, because they already believe, they know who he is, and they need to be careful to avoid the false teachings of the Pharisees. The Lord says in Luke 12:1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy can find its way even into the life of one who is a true child of the King. And prayer was a major issue among the Jews. Prayer was a central part to their religious practices. So just like giving, they were very involved in praying. And there hasn't been any other nation, any other religion that set a higher standard for prayer than the Hebrew people. But unfortunately, they had created errors, and that corrupted the divine commandments. Their prayers fell down to hypocrisy as well. They prayed to be seen by men, not to be heard by God. That's their major fault here. Look at verse 5 again. It says, for they love to pray. It seems, you know, they're off to a good start, right? But the question is, why did they love to pray? It tells us they loved to pray to be seen by men. They wanted the focus of people. They wanted their attention. They were putting on something so everyone can see how holy they are. And that's what Jesus wants to deal with here. It's the motive. What's the motive for our prayers? We probably won't be able to fully ever, you know, unscramble the mysteries of prayer, but we can definitely deal with the issue of what is your motive. That's what the Lord is doing here. Our prayers are not to be offered to men, but to God. So it says, don't pray as the hypocrites do, standing in synagogues. Now, some people say, oh, that's the problem. It's that they're standing, right? They stand and they pray. But standing was normal. It was part of Jewish prayer. In the Old Testament, we see three prayer postures. Daniel 6 and 10, we read that Daniel opened up his window and he knelt and prayed and laid down prostrate, totally on the ground. And we even find the Lord doing that. But the third and the most common was to stand. Others say, well, really the sin was that they loved to pray standing in the synagogue. No, that's not a problem either, because the synagogue was the place where lots of people stood and prayed. Others will say, well, it's because they're on the street corners. That's not really a major issue either, because you can pray out in the open without drawing attention to yourself. So the issue is, in order that what? They be seen by men. That's the issue. Everything else up to that point was all right. There, you know, I guess you could say it's a red flag if somebody's in the middle of the street, right? Blocking traffic, trying to pray or something. But besides that, it was okay. So what our Lord is dealing with here is our prayers. Make sure that we are communing with God, not performing for men. That's the point. Again, the idea is attitude. Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to the Lord who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he's in secret, and he knows the secrets of our hearts. So we can talk to God. We can tell him everything. And it's just between us. We can pour out our hearts to him. And God, who hears in secret, his heart is open to us. So really the idea here is that it's find the most private place you know. And when you're there, make sure things are shut, it's private. Pray to the Father who's in secret, and he who sees in secret will reward you for that. So, but it's more than that. Yeah, it might mean go to your room, go to your closet, but it's more than that. It means that even if you're in a public place, you can pray. If you're in a group of believers, or if you're driving, or if you're working, or if you're on the street, or if you're taking a walk, whatever we're doing, we can commune with God. But that shouldn't be put on display for others. It should be a quiet, secret moment between you and the Lord. And really, we shouldn't be preoccupied in thinking about an audience, even if there's a bunch of people around. You see, Daniel prayed with his window wide open. But he talked to the Lord. He had a true prayer time with him. Jesus said the temple was the house of prayer. And masses of people, a lot of people came there to pray. There was nothing wrong with community praying as long as it was done with the right heart. So if you pray to God out of a pure heart in secret, the Lord will reward you. Think about that. What a promise that is. He pours out his blessing to those whose prayers are pure, and he will bless your life. But there's more. Hypocrisy was not the only sin that Jesus points out here. The other one is this sort of indifference. We've seen the two extremes, right? One makes a big deal out of his prayer, and the other one really just rattles off a bunch of things that he thinks he's supposed to say, right? Again, Jesus shows the contrast here. In verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions." And so he's saying, when you pray, don't mumble a bunch of meaningless things like the pagans who think that they are heard by their many words. They think that their gods are swayed and are hassled into responding because of their constant repetition. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with repetition if it's done right. Paul, it says that he prayed three times, the same prayer, and that was in regards to the thorn in the flesh. And in Matthew 26:44, Jesus went back into the garden, and in the third time, he prayed the same prayer to the Father. When it's an honest cry for a burdened heart, it's okay. When it's pointless repetition, like a pseudo-spiritual incantation, it's meaningless. We're not conning or swaying God, you know. And this type of vain repetition was really a common practice in pagan religions. Remember back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, where Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal, and if they've been, you know, head to head, right? And so they're going to call up on their God. And so it says that they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. And they said, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. And they kept on going until the evening. They kept on going. So at that point, Elijah, he starts to mock them pretty much, right? He says all kinds of stuff. Maybe he's on a journey. maybe you should try leaving him a voicemail or something. Or maybe he went to the little G's room. Wow. He really mocks them because it's meaningless. It's pointless what they're doing. This fake practice. But really this practice of vain repetition even crept in with the Jewish people. They would pray things like the Shema, and there was another one, and I'm not even going to try to say it because I'm going to sound like I'm trying to speak in tongues, and I don't really want that kind of reward, so let's see. So, when we, here's what it's getting at, is that we can fall into this pattern of treating prayer as if it's something we can just rattle off, right? Be careful not to be hypocritical. Don't do it for a show or for someone else or just to get it done. Verse 8 says, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need for before you even ask." God doesn't need you to harass him. You don't have to force him to react. And it isn't the length of the prayer, and it isn't the repetition of it, it's the purity of it. So here at this point, the Lord gives us instruction on how to pray. And starting in verse 9, it's what's referred to as the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And we'll go ahead and read 9 through 13. And it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So when Jesus begins to teach us how to pray, we see that from the beginning to the end, prayer is focused on God. Hallowed is his name. Praying that his kingdom come. Praying that his will be done. And then in between there, there's a few petitions that are followed by, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The focal point of prayer then is on the extension of his kingdom, the honor of God, the glory of the kingdom. Everything has to fit into that context. So that all of our prayer, in a sense, is for the kingdom by the glory of God. And I think this is really essential to our prayer life. In John 14, Jesus says this, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayer begins and ends not with our satisfaction, but with the glory of God. Not with the building of our empire, but the building of his kingdom. Not with getting what we want, but doing his will. Not with lifting up our name, but elevating his name. Everything in prayer revolves around who God is and what God wants and how God is to be glorified. And that sums up the substance of proper prayer. And anything that is self-centered, self-glorifying, self-seeking, no matter, you know, some people think, I'm not interested in what God wants. I have this need. But that, again, is outside of what prayer is supposed to be. Prayer is primarily worship. It's not to get me what I want. It's to allow God to be glorified. I have to see in my prayers that prayers start not primarily with what I can gain, but what can be gained for the glory of God. Now, let's look at how it starts. It says, our Father who is in heaven. This is the basis for our confidence in prayer. We go to God because he's not just God or the King or the Savior or the Creator, but he says he's our Father. And what that expresses is that it gives us this sense of acceptance so we can be confident because we have this closeness to him. And we can come into his presence as a son or a daughter that would come into the presence of their parent. In Matthew 7:9, it says, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask of him? In other words, our confidence and our boldness in coming to God with whatever is on our heart is based upon the fact that he's our heavenly Father. When you say, our Father, we're not lost in a crowd. There's this closeness there. We're not calling to some deity out in the universe, but to our loving Father. Verse 9 says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. here we have the first petition. And in essence of the essence of this petition is worship. The first thing that I pray is that your name be hallowed. And hallowed simply means to be set apart as sacred. It means to glorify or honor, to exalt, to lift on high, to lift up your name, to exalt your name, to honor your name, to glorify your name. That his name would be elevated and sacred. And in those days, the name for someone was, in essence, the sum of who they were. And so in this petition, it says, Father, may your identity, your character, your nature, your attributes, your reputation be hallowed. May you be glorified. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come. This is really for the advancement of the kingdom. And really what this does is mark every true man and woman of God throughout the history of the kingdom. All the saints of the ages that have been concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom. So the way to look at it is that the kingdom is the sphere of salvation in which Christ rules. Yeah, God is the universal king. And he's going to rule all of the universe. He always has. He always will. But what he's talking about here is the kingdom of Christ that rules in the heart of the redeemed. Really, it's a prayer for salvation of the lost. Let your kingdom come through conversion of lost souls. The kingdom, Jesus said, is in your midst. It is in you. The kingdom is where Christ rules. So where does Christ rule? He rules in the hearts of everyone who has put their faith and trust in him, and where he is their Lord and King. That's his kingdom. Yes, his kingdom will come on earth in the millennium, and his kingdom will be fulfilled in the universe with the new heaven and the earth. But even then, the kingdom will still be the sphere of his rule in the hearts of people through salvation. And the prayer is this: whatever advances your kingdom, as mentioned in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whatever will bring Christ to set up his kingdom on earth to be all glorious, let it come. Verse 10 says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know his will is being done in heaven, right? Because anybody that didn't do it, they're not there anymore. God, do your purpose. That means the same thing. Whatever God brings, I have to accept. And I don't need to accept it bitterly. I don't need to accept it passively. I accept it as his will. And some say, well, sometimes that doesn't seem right. Maybe that's because we don't know everything. We don't see everything. You don't have the big picture. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. So simple, yet so profound. The word really opens up how simple it seems, but really suggests a deeper meaning. So, first, what we saw was God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, and then we move to man's needs. We don't pray properly in regards to our own human situation until God is in his proper place. Even when we get to the second part of the prayer, it doesn't set God aside, though God is primarily exalted in the first half. The second half exalts him also and doesn't set him aside. For example, the fact that God gives us our daily bread, forgives our debts, leads us not into temptation, is an expression of his power and his grace. So it's as if God was brought to earth in the second part. Notice it says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. How does God hallow his name, bring his kingdom, do his will on earth? By giving us our daily bread, forgiving us of our debts, leading us in our lives. In other words, it's as if the second half brings God into human life, brings God into the earth. So these two things are continuous. It's not that the first three really are like a way of buttering God up and then we get to asking for what we really want. No, it's saying, God, glorify yourself in our daily provision. Glorify yourself in constant forgiveness. God, glorify yourself in the leading and the directing of your spirit in our lives. God, be on display in the world that your kingdom may come to earth. So let's look at these three petitions. And it gives God the opportunity to glorify himself. When it speaks about bread, it's speaking about physical life. Forgiveness, that frees our mind from the anxiety and the pain and guilt of our sins. And that leads us to directing us away from evil in this spiritual direction. So also, bread takes care of the present. Forgiveness takes care of the past, and that it helps us to take care of the future. So all the dimensions of life are covered here. All our needs of life are covered in this section. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. How? Because you know that the source of your food is God. So you're thankful to the one who provides your nourishment. It's the right perspective to give glory to God. Bread really is a basic need of man. It means all of man's physical needs, because it's a broad term, and it's a prayer for the physical needs of man to be fulfilled. So that's the essence of the prayer. It's really an affirmation of all of our substance is from God. It says, Lord, I know that you are the source of my life, my food, my shelter, my clothing. So for us, it's an affirmation of the source of everything. And to know that our God cares about all our physical needs. Because bread is a staple of life. And though we may not always be on the edge of hunger, we're always to be thankful because all of it comes from him. We get to verse 12, and it says, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. That petition, there's a footnote for it in verses 14 and 15. And we're going to cover that here in this next section. But even though we are believers, we still have a sin problem. The prayer begins, our Father. That's stating the relationship that is going on here. He's our Heavenly Father through faith. So when a believer prays this, he's saying, forgive us of our debts. Now, so this might be, what's going on? So what it seems to be presenting here is two kinds of forgiveness. One is a judicial forgiveness, and the other one is more of a relational forgiveness. As a believer, the moment that you put your faith in Christ, God's righteousness was imputed onto you. Right? It was granted to us. It was placed upon us. It was put into our account. It's eternal. God is satisfied. And that's why it says in Romans 8, no one will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Right? That's why it's settled. Now, if we have Christians saying, forgive us of our debts, why are we asking God for forgiveness? If all of that is, it's something that's settled, it's, what is the point of praying for that kind of thing? And that is answered in this second kind of forgiveness. It's more of a parental or relational forgiveness. So what's going on here is that when we're praying this, we're not dealing with God as our righteous judge. We are dealing here with God as a loving Father. Even though we have been judicially forgiven, and that's all settled for eternity, and it's never going to change, we still sin. And so when we sin, something happens to this relationship we have with God. This relationship doesn't end when we sin, but something is hindered in its intimacy. So for example, if you have children and they sin against you because they've disobeyed you, the relationship doesn't end, right? You don't disown them. They're still our children. We're still their parent. And there's a certain type of forgiveness that's automatically done because they're a part of our family. But something happened in the relationship that causes a loss of closeness. Until they come back and apologize and say, you know, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. Then that closeness is restored. That's what it's talking about here. This is not an unbeliever praying for salvation. This is not some Christian pleading that God would forgive him of his sins again and again, right? We're talking here about forgiveness that gives us the fullness of joy in the intimacy with God. I'm going to give you an example of this in Psalms 51. And you can turn there if you want. Psalms 51, verse 14. Because this is the prayer that comes out of a guilty, guilt-ridden, blood-stained heart where David reflects on his sin. And in verse 14 it says, O God, the God of my salvation. So David affirms that this judicial forgiveness was there. But David can't help but feel the loss of something intimate with the relationship that he has. And so he cries out. And we see that in verse 2. And it says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, again, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be white as snow. So you see, here there's this sense in which judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness are very different. David was saved, but there was something between him and God that made him lose the meaning of salvation. That's why he says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let my bones that you have broken rejoice. He wanted his joy back. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And here it is in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Now, he doesn't say, restore to me your salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of it. I can be forgiven, but if I'm sinful and I haven't confessed and I'm unrepentant, then I forfeit the joy of the fullness of this relationship with God. That's the issue. Let me give you another example. In John 13, here the Lord takes his outer garment and he puts his towel around his waist and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. It's a humiliating thing for him to do that. And for them, it's uncomfortable because they're the ones that should be doing it to him. But then he comes to Peter. And in verse 8 it says, Peter said to him, you won't ever wash my feet. It's like, that's not going to happen. I won't allow it. And so what it seems like is that Peter's convicted here. He wouldn't let the Lord do that. If you read prior to this, he's been, arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? He's been selfish. He hasn't been really sensitive to the Lord. So he's convicted and he's not going to allow that. Jesus answered him and says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So he takes this whole physical sense of what he's doing here, and he turns it into a deep spiritual truth. He says, Peter, if you want to know what it is to be a part of what I am, if you want the fullness of a relationship, you better let me wash your feet. Peter says, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. Right? Peter's like, if it's like that, run me through the car wash, like top to bottom. Verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. What he's saying is Peter's already completely clean. Peter, he says, I'm only interested in your feet because there's a great spiritual truth here. Except for Judas. All of you guys are clean. You're redeemed. You're already made righteous by faith. So I'm not talking about cleaning you all over again. Because you get made right with God once. You don't need to do that again. He's saying you've already been judicially forgiven. You've had the spiritual bath when you believed. All that is necessary for me to keep the fullness of our relationship is for him to wash his feet. That's parental forgiveness or relational forgiveness. So as we walk daily in our lives and we go through this world, we pick up the dust of the world, right? We sin, the sins that we commit. And so we have to confess these things so that they get washed. 1 John 9 says, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us of our sins, to keep cleansing us, to keep forgiving us. What a truth. He says, once you've been clean, once you've been bathed by the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you received judicial forgiveness. That doesn't need to happen again. But relational forgiveness, this is something that goes on every day as we keep the fullness of our relationship with him. Verse 13, this is the sixth and final petition. And it really seems like it's one, not two. It's just a continuous thought. And it leads us into this, and it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So it's tied together as one. This is God's protection. God takes care of the moral standard of our life by guiding us away from sin. Verse 12 deals with past sins. Verse 13 deals with future ones. So we need forgiveness, but we also need preservation. We need to be delivered so we don't sin also. And really, this is the cry of verse 13. The true Christian doesn't use grace as a way to abuse his love or to force God into, you know, constantly forgiving him, but rather he seeks his sanctification. People say, but if it means temptation, you know, and it says, lead us not into temptation, would God do that? Why would God do that? James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God can neither be tempted, nor does God ever tempt anyone. So this petition has something to do with the human heart that says, Lord, if you can spare me from this trial, do it. But if I have to go into this trial, then deliver me from the evil potential that is there. That's the essence of it. It's a prayer that's based on really our self distrust that grows out of, you know, all our previous petitions, because we're sinners, because we've gone through the pain of sinning and then confessing after so many times, and we ask God, deliver me from these things. The prayer says, lead us not into temptation or into trial. I believe the implication of this prayer is, Lord, don't ever lead us into a trial, into a temptation, which will present to us such a deep temptation that we won't be able to resist it. Don't ever lead us into something we can't handle. Don't give us a trial that is going to become such an irresistible temptation, but deliver us from this trial that we would not give in to the evil and to its consequences. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands to take heed lest he fall. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So sometimes the way out of it is through it, in order that you may be able to endure it. God never allows a trial or a temptation that you can't handle. That's the answer to this request. Lead us not into this temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the flesh, from the devil. He says, in other words, we're saying we want to lay down this claim of this promise if we can meet its conditions. We have the right to lay down the claim of this promise. What's the condition? Submit yourselves to the Lord and resist the devil. That sums up the prayer. Then it closes with this doxology, which is an expression of praise and glorifications. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it seems fitting to close off that prayer in this climactic way, because the right kind of prayer praises God and gives credit to him. Okay, I'm going to try to finish this. Verse 14 and 15, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, when a believer gets saved, we entered by faith, right? Did we stop having faith at that point? No. We walk by faith. When we enter And we also enter by confessing our sins. So we don't stop. We continue. It's a way of life. In 1 John 2:10-2, it says that if we love God and we're in the Lord, we will continue to love our brother. We will continue to be obedient to God's law. So when we become Christians, we walk in the light and everything is made manifest. Every sin. And so what he's talking about here is the idea of the foot washing again. So the Lord cleanses us day by day, purifying us, purging us, not to bring us back to salvation, but to bring us to an intimacy of fellowship. So the idea is forgiveness for our own sins against God before we do that, we've already forgiven those who have sinned against us. So an illustration of that, when Jesus says, give, and it shall be given to you. In whatever measure you give, that's the exact way God is going to give to you. Look at Matthew 5:7. We covered this a couple weeks ago. And it says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. In other words, if you want to receive God's mercy, then you also must be merciful. Psalms 23 says, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why is that? Because I have to have mercy all of my life because I will sin all of my life. And so God is the God who is merciful. And without his mercy will never stop. So who am I to not give out mercy to anyone when we expect it as well? We'll go ahead and stop there. Let's pray. I'm not sure if we have time for a final song. What do you think? I know we went a little over, but. All right. Ask and you shall receive. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful again. We are thankful for the truths of your word. Lord, it's amazing. It's so amazing. It's like so enriching, so edifying, so encouraging. We see your great provision, your great love, your great mercy. And so we're blessed by it. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength and the power to be able to live out these truths, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.